You know, this time of year that we're in, there's a lot of things going on. You know, you start feeling the end of the year coming up, and I remember when we were little, if you're of the same mindset, this was always an exciting time, you know, and it still is. There's some excitement there that still remains. You know, football season is coming in. Of course, that was big for me. Hunting season was coming in. That's big. The snow was coming in, and the beautiful colors changing in Colorado where I grew up. The autumn was just kind of an exciting time because I knew that there was 95 shopping days till Christmas. You start reading those things, right? And you start looking at it as, oh, man, I can't wait. Oh, it's going to be great. And the more parties at school and kind of homework assignments, I think, at least during my time, were going, you know, shrinking. Or maybe I was just deceived and they planned it that way to make me think that I was doing less. But as I got older, I realized, you know, okay, all right. And I'm talking about older. I'm talking about starting to face loss in life. You start going, oh, there's a funky feeling that's coming around here called autumn. Oh my gosh, the year's almost up. What have I done? I've not accomplished anything. Then you start thinking about some of the losses that you go in, or sometimes we don't want to think about it, and we go out and we recreate a lot, or we watch a lot of movies, or we kind of run away from a funky feeling, you know, that comes with autumn. The more you lose, you know, you're going to remember the holiday season, and you know, it's just the way life is. And it depends on where I want to set my mind. If I set my mind on just the losses, which I do need to attend to those things, and I do, I'll be funky all the time. I'll be kind of upset, snappy, impatient, cynical, skeptical. It's not going to work anyway. You know, we're in the middle we're toward the end. You know, less than 30 days, our country will select a new president, a new leader. And half of the nation will be excited and say, change has come. Oh, glory, hallelujah. You know, we're gonna be a Christian nation, or we're going to do this or do that, or, you know, and it's like that with every one of the elections, right? And the other half are going to say, this stinks. I'm going to join a group that's going to overthrow the government or whatever. I'm going to pray for the overthrow. In other words, and I realize in life, you know, in my short time on life, that's just the way it goes. And the closer to that election time, well, all I can say is let the mudslinging begin, you know? And I realize that even then, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I should be the best citizen that I can be, because I believe Jesus was in the times that he lived. Nobody could ever find anything against him, politically, legally, socially. He was expert in all of them. He did all things well, whether it's religious politics or government politics, you know, they just could not find a charge against him. Now, you and I, that's a different story, right? When the mud starts flying, it's going to stick because, man, wow, incredible. You know, I'm not sharing this to tell you to go out and get vote this way, vote that way. You know, vote however you believe, or don't vote however you believe. But I do believe as citizens, we've got to remember, as citizens of, yes, United States of America, which I believe is, I love the United States of America. I respect everything about the country. Doesn't mean the government's all set in place, but Romans 13 is there. It says, First Peter chapter 2 is there. I got to respect and show honor. So I've got to wrestle with that as a human being, right? And sometimes laugh at it, but not take it too seriously. Because Jesus did say in chapter 7, didn't he? Or, you know, right. You know, at the beginning of chapter 8, at the middle of that, beware, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. The real worldly ones, political ones, the real religiously political ones, and legalists, and those that are religious and worldly, and after the thing, he said, don't be influenced by them. So as Christians, I just got to put that out there, you know. Have a good time, I think. And understand that no matter who the leader is, God is sovereign. As I read my Bible each year, cover to cover, and I try to anyway, and I pretty much succeed in doing that. Well, I do succeed in doing that. I notice God sovereign through all the different nations that are described in history and revealed in Scripture, that God was always sovereign. When it looked like, man, God is not working, well, God says, I am working. I'm working through Nebuchadnezzar. Wait a minute, God, Nebuchadnezzar's a pagan. He's an idolater, and he's my servant. My mind is greater than your mind. My thoughts are higher. In fact, as far as the universe is, and we can't even measure that, is how much different my thinking from your thinking is. And of course, we go back in Mark, in chapter 8 here, and we realize that Jesus made it very, very clear to Peter what it's like when my mind is not set on the things that God's mind is set on. We're picking up the story in Gesundheit. Mark chapter 9, the Transfiguration Mountain, you know, after Peter got admonished, and then Jesus started talking about the end of time and really, I believe, describing how God's kingdom is going to come with power throughout time, but especially in some of their lifetimes. Well, he heads into chapter 9 right here after that with that warning that, you know, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him or her when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Then they go up on the mountain. Jesus goes up to pray with those three, and he's transfigured. Some incredible power. The kingdom is right there in the midst. I believe the fabric of space-time, of that dimension, is just ripped across, and we see God is the God of the living, not of the dead. We see Moses and Elijah there. Great people, great successes, but also great failures in life. They're there with Jesus. Not necessarily to say Jesus has finally been elevated to our level, but to say, no, we're actually coming up to his level. Because he's the author. He's the one that sent us in the first place. He's part of that Godhead. For the one reason, for one specific reason, and that is that Peter, John, and James could hear God say, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And of course, he explains to them what it meant for Elijah to come back in Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. That was the last prophet before John the Baptist, 400 years before John the Baptist. He said, Elijah's going to come to Israel. He's going to cleanse the temple. And he says, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So he came and they did whatever they wanted to him. They killed him. So he explained that to them. It says that they seized on the moment or on the statement that Jesus says, as he's coming down the mountain, that he was going to be killed. And then he actually talked about the Son of Man is going to be raised back to life. And they thought about that, but they were too afraid to ask what that meant. Not everybody believed in resurrection. Clearly, they had a confusion as to what that meant. They didn't ask that, but they did ask about Elijah. And Jesus knew that they didn't know what resurrection meant. Well, in 14, as they're coming down off the mountain, he said, let's get back down. And the title of the lesson is From the Mountain to the Valley. From the Mountain to the Valley. As I said before, half of the country, maybe a little over half, I don't know, maybe more, I really don't know, will be on the mountaintop on November 8th when that new president is elected. And the others will be so angry. I mean, and I've just decided I don't want to be one or the other. Just, amen, God, you're sovereign, whatever happens. Your kingdom is never shaken. So, and I just believe that's the way God operates. Don't lose your faith over an election. Pray hard, you know, definitely, because that's really what this is all about. This lesson is really about prayer when we look at it. As Jesus coming down off of that mountaintop, Peter, John, and James were with him. There were the three. There were nine that were left behind. Jesus is up with them, and they're kind of still scratching their head going, John the Baptist, Elijah? And who knows what they're thinking. We know the story, right? That's the unfair thing is we know how it all, we know what he's talking about because we have Genesis to Revelation. We have epistles. We have different examples, so we know what he meant. But do we really know what he meant? They didn't. They had a mindset that was the Messiah shouldn't go like this. This is not the way it should go. And I don't believe they believe that Jesus was divine, that he was deity, that he was God in the flesh. I don't believe they believe that. And I don't think I would have believed either if I was in their shoes. I got to try to put myself in their shoes to say, what would have I been doing during that time? Would I have been the one follower that Jesus says? You got to be a lot more like Tim. He takes me at my word, and he just figures it out eventually. And he asks the hard questions of me, even though he might be embarrassed or insecure. He asks them. And then he stays in it, and he prays, and he goes into a time of fasting and solitude and silence like I do. And my Father reveals it to him. We like to think that we'd be that person, right? Well, we wouldn't. We'd be in the same place. These guys don't say a whole lot in this whole story here as they come down the valley. I think they're kind of, part of it, I think they're kind of just, I'm kind of confused. I'm still kind of terrified. Because I was talking, maybe Peter, I was talking, and all of a sudden, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. He just talked about being killed, mocked, rejected, but rise back to life. Listen to him. Well, this is what they came down the mountain to see in verse 14. He said, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, the disciples, and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and in the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is the valley. They've come down from the mountaintop into the valley. Now later on, we're going to talk a little bit, I believe, the interaction between Peter, John, and James and the other nine, you know, as we move forward. One thing we got to realize about this passage is in Mark chapter 8, 7 and 8, onward is they're close to the crucifixion. It's close, it's getting closer to that time when Jesus is, and that's why he's speaking about dying and being resurrected. So in the midst of this, they come down off the valley, and think about a mountaintop experience. What is that for you? Think about it for a moment. You know, not long ago, our family had a wedding, and you know, if you check onto Facebook every now and then, you're going to see pictures of it. You know, it's like, because we like to relive the mountaintop experiences, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not putting that down. But after that big event, or any event, don't you feel let down the next, you know, when it's all over? There's kind of a letdown, kind of like, oh, wow, I'm exhausted. I'm wiped out. Wow. I'm happy, but I'm like, oh, man, I don't want to go back to work. I don't want to get back in and do this and do that. I want to go party again. I want to, you know. Or it could be a conference. Have you ever noticed if you have a teenager, and I don't want to, they're not here. They're in their class, but I saw that. I see that a lot. You know, teens, they go to teen camp. And they leave a teen camp in one way. They're good kids and stuff. They're, you know, they're at their level, striving to have faith and grow and be disciples or become disciples of Jesus Christ. They go to teen camp, and they have an experience that's not normal everyday valley life, you know. They have activities, and they realize there's some teachers there that have prepared lessons and activities and prayed and fasted and did all that work just so that they could have a good spiritual. And they go, my church stinks. They may not say that, but they kind of say that when they come back, right? They come into the house and say, Mom and Dad, they're just unspiritual. They're not excited and zealous like my teen counselor and stuff. or family times are not, you know, whatever it is. I mean, that's just kind of normal humanity. Get used to it. Just good. How does that play out in living like Jesus as a child, though, as a teen? Let's talk about that. Why don't you do a lesson and use yourself as an example, okay, and I'll learn from you. In other words, you have to use those examples to kind of go, we're in the valley of reality now. These guys couldn't live in that experience on the mountaintop. Or you go to a conference of any sort, you know, Pepperdine Bible lectures, you know, and say, man. And you compare. I don't do that. I've learned already. This is good. I'm going to enjoy it. But I know the valley waits. Yeah. And I know that I've got to prepare. This has got to prepare me to go into the valley to have the kind of faith and the kind of intimate walk with God that's going to translate this exciting experience into boots on the ground kind of living and helping and loving. I'm not saying that Peter, John, and James were there. I don't think they were. They were kind of silent. I think they heard God say, listen to him, and they're listening. They're just growing in their listening, right? Again, going back to the stories that Jesus has told in the parables, he said, some people listen like hard rock. Other people listen like shallow soil. You know, it goes for a moment. They get excited. Wow, mountaintop experience. And then the first trouble comes. It says they fade away, you know. Others are the soil. They listen like thorny soil. You know, the deceitfulness of wealth and money and mammon and things of this world like that. Materialism and the anxieties and worries of life and desires for other things come in. They listen like that. And others are the good soil, that they come to me seeking my message, hearing it, persevering in it, and I'm able to produce a crop in that. So again, we got to remember the listening that's going on and the disciples that were the ones listening. So he comes in. He comes down from the mountain top, this experience. And another thing I want to point out that maybe I didn't really highlight, but I think is important, is Jesus didn't take Peter up on the mountain and then come back and had his experience and then take John up and they had their experience and then go down and take James up. So each three had their personal experience. Now I believe each one of them had a personal relationship, and I don't even think he took all three of them to separate them from the others. I have my own theory that they're the ones that probably caused the greatest problems. Not so much, but they could also be used because of their vocal strength, you know, their speaking strength, to also do good. Peter was the one that Jesus called out, "Do you love me more than all these?" Because Peter said at the end, he still didn't get it. "Lord, I'm not going to desert you. Peter, I just said you're going to desert me. All you're going to desert me. Not me. I'm separate. All these cowards are, but not me." Right? And in other words, you got to realize the humanity that's going on. And I don't say this to put Peter on blast. I'm just saying Jesus took all three of them up together because there needed to be, I believe, a community. Perhaps he was talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get along good. We're one. We're one God. Peter, John, and James, you guys are always jostling, you know. Either one wants to destroy a village with calling down fire from heaven. The other one wants to rebuke me on my Bible lessons and my Bible teaching and my Bible exegesis, right? So hopefully you get the understanding of the human drama going on, but I believe you always see Jesus doing things in community. Almost never do you see him individually. And I believe it gives strength to the expectation that God has for us to be community. We're not strong alone. None of us are strong alone. But when we're together, wow, God can create some strength. And I think that's what was coming down the mountain. It was just the beginning, because they were still kind of divided guys. They were still walking down with their own context, their own narrative of what it, you know, Peter's walking down with what he's going and thinking, and John has his thing, and James has his thing. They're brothers, so they're a little bit closer. They want to be unified. We see that later on in this gospel. They're coming down this mountain, and Jesus leading them, and they saw this large crowd around the other nine, and they were arguing with the teachers of the law, with those people that had been criticizing Jesus and trying to find fault with him, skeptical, critical, testing him, trying to trap him, trying to find something in order to excommunicate him, something that would label him as anything but what he was. He was a good teacher, actually was much more than a good teacher. But they wanted to get him, man, he has bad Bible teaching. Conflict, challenge, and failure is what he walked into right here. What are you arguing about with them? In verse 14, that's the setting right there, chaos. And think about it, this is some chaos going on. This is not just a few people arguing. I saw this other thing on Facebook, a post of these parents fighting in Chuck E. Cheese. I don't know if you guys run across. Facebook could be, entertaining. And it was entertaining. And these parents were going at it. I don't even know why they were arguing or fighting, but there was chaos. I mean, the women were, they were thrown down as good as the guys were right there, the dads. And I think they got in a fight maybe. I do think they got in a fight because of tickets or some kind of tickets or kids' tickets or, I don't know, right? But Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about? And we don't know. We don't know what they were arguing about. And I think about that when there's chaos and arguing and conflict. What are you arguing about? 100 years from now, would it really matter? Well, I already know what the teachers of the law were up to, right? We already know that. But the disciples are arguing back. Maybe that gives way to what Paul told Timothy. Don't get involved in stupid and foolish and fruitless arguments. Because you think about the conflicts that you have had with people, right? Some of them you can remember. Well, I remember this is why that person provoked me. And, but for the most part, you're going, it was so meaningless. It was so meaningless to go to war over that. It really doesn't matter anything. In eternity, I think we're going to look back and what were you arguing about back there? I can't, just forgive me for it, Lord. That's all I know. I'm not going to be saying, well, you know what? He said this, she did that. They wanted, and I theorize right here that they were, I think I'm just going to say, Lord, what we're arguing about, really, just forgive me for it. Forgive me for my part of it. So here they are arguing. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were filled with awe or amazed and came running at him. Filled with awe when they saw Jesus. See, he already had this effect on many of them. Now, we're going to find out. We already found out. We already read what they were arguing about and why the disciples were arguing back and forth. Perhaps they were saying, you guys can't do it? You're traumatizing this poor man. What were they doing? I wonder how they were trying to cast out this spirit from the young boy. I mean, were they shouting at him? Were they, terrifying him? Kind of like when you have hiccups, like, jumping, Were they, had the hands praying, oh, Lord, louder, and the more they did it, the more the evil spirit tormented them. I don't know. We really don't know that one either. But we do know that Jesus said, what are you arguing about? What was that argument about? And when he showed up, they were filled with wonder. Think about that when you're in conflict. Do you want to see Jesus? Immediately? Like when you're in the middle of it. Usually it's not until we're losing the battle, If it looks like, oh my gosh, this is not going the right way. Lord Jesus, come. I want to see you. I want to be filled with wonder and awe. I want to take the communion or something, I believe there's something to be said right here is that the desire for Jesus to be in the presence of any conflict, any difficult thing, should be something that always is immediate, like, I wished he was here. Well, in verses 17 through 21, just what are you discussing, whether you're arguing with him? The man steps forward, and this is where it gets real heartsy, emotional. This man's father steps up, he says, this is my son, and he's in bondage to the enemy ever since he was little. The enemy has him in bondage. Allow us to be led into temptations and trials and tests that overwhelm us, but deliver us from the hand of the evil one. The enemy had him bound. The disciples could not cast it out. And you kind of think like, well, Jesus is kind of hardcore on you. This is a tough thing here. Go over to chapter 6. In chapter 6, in verse 13, I believe it is. in the past right here. Jesus has sent the 12 out, and he gave them the authority, the power over all unclean spirits. And they said, hey, we go in and we preach that men should repent in verse 12. And in verse 13, it says, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So we kind of get an idea of how they probably were trying to attend to this, but they couldn't get it done. Maybe the anointing of the oil, maybe the laying on of hands, but they were doing it. They were actually doing it. They were actually getting in there and accomplishing that work because Jesus anointed them to do it. He gave them the power to do it, and they couldn't do it. So back over here, the dad said, I brought him to them, and your disciples, your followers, could not get it done. And they couldn't cast it out. And Jesus responded to them. Jesus had some hard words. I don't believe he had them the way that you or I would share them, right? I think that Jesus expressed frustration, but expressed it without sin. Many times we try to, see, Jesus was frustrated. You faithless, perverse generation, you know. I say, that's how he did it. I don't think he did. I think he did it, and I think he felt it. I think he disciplined his followers in love, but he said the words, you faithless generation. And why? Well, because he gave them the authority to do it. He taught them. He showed them. He modeled it for them. And he had actually been, it says he was healing everybody who came to him. Healing them sometimes where all they had to do was touch his cloak and they were healed. And even this man right here was part of that generation. But I think the first generation he's talking about are those that walked with him. Because the dad is helpless. He's desperate. This is real life. This is not going to be good. It's never been good. I have no hope. I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't do it. A faithless generation. And I think about that in life, how important faith is. In order for me to be faithful, I have to have faith. And I have to make positive that faith, that intellectual knowledge that I have, that emotional connection and trust that's part of faith, pistos, that is active. Faith is always a verb, or most of the time a verb. It's not a noun, it's not a subject, it's actually a verb. That I believe it, I trust it, to the point that I do something, that I'm doing whatever it is that I have faith in. And he says, faithless generation. Tim, do you believe that I live in you through my Holy Spirit? See, that's a faith thing. I can't just acknowledge it as some kind of philosophical, theological statement and just listen, thank you for that, Lord. I've got to be doing something in my life to allow that transformation to take place. There's got to be something going on. Otherwise, I will be faithless. And it doesn't mean that if I'm full of faith, everything I pray for actually comes true, because that's not the case either, but sometimes we get caught in that trap. And I'll talk a little bit about that in a little bit. Now, the dad, helpless, desperate, living real life right here, made the best decision. I brought him to you. And Jesus got in there after he let the disciples know. I'm not happy with this, guys. I don't hate you, and neither do we say anything that he would push him away, because we got to get beyond the thinking of maybe how your parents were or my parents. Or as good as they were, I believe they did the best. They're sinners like us, right? Or even how we are as parents. We got to look beyond that and understand that God is a good, good father. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says all difficult things that happen, they come as a form of discipline. And he disciplines us with love. In this case, that's what we see. I brought him to you, and you see Jesus coming in, laid him out, faithless generation. And I'm thinking that the 12 are sitting there. Peter, John, and James, and of course, this is just me, okay? Because I like to try to imagine watching a movie of where this is going on. Peter, John, and James, and Peter, they're kind of like that by Jesus, kind of like. We should have been down here. We would have happened if we were here. I don't know. I'm just thinking. because I think I'm like them. Right? I pulled up with the Lord. I'm coming off the Mount Transfiguration there. I'm coming off the mountaintop. So my faith is on an all-time high. I actually heard God. I actually heard his voice. What would that sound like to actually hear God's voice? Well, I know they were terrified. They kind of, and then Jesus was the only one. Hey, oh yeah, we'll take you. You know, we'll go with you. But you remember that. I don't know what was going on there, but I like to envision. I try to imagine what it would be like to watch this movie. And then Jesus gets into the dialogue with him. He says, how long has he been like this? And he says, from childhood. And he explained, this spirit is self-destructive. It gets in trying to destroy him. And what you see is a real sign of bondage right here. A real sign of, in clinical terms today, maybe it would be addiction. Something that you just can't, by your own power, change or overcome or get away from or be delivered from in your own strength. You need professional help. That's part of it. This one's even further in that you actually know satanic work is at work right here. Satanic power is at work. You see that throughout the New Testament. And he needed spiritual power. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, but against spiritual forces of darkness and the powers of this dark world. So Jesus asked, how long has he been like this? The man comes forward, says, since a child, and he says, if you can do anything, please have mercy. Please, I beg of you, take pity. Have mercy on us and help us. This is somebody who really was praying, was bringing forth his son and wanted, I mean, right? Wouldn't we all feel that way about our child? Don't we all feel that way about our children, about our loved ones, family members, whoever they are? We pray that prayer, please. And in this case, yes, in this case, it says that Jesus responded, if you can. He said, where have you been? I think Jesus said, if you can. If you can. Have you seen me fail one time? There's never been a failure. Jesus is my captain. He fights my battle still. He's never lost a battle, and I know he never will. In fact, Jesus doesn't even think about losing a battle. Yet, from the world's perspective, he did lose the battle on Golgotha. He did lose the battle in Jerusalem. From the world's perspective, from that which comes with the leaven,